This is Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and you're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 FM in McLean County, 92.5 FM in Bloomington Normal, 88.3 up in Pontiac, and 97.1 in Lincoln, covering almost all of central Illinois. And as I said last week, it's a great area with great listeners. Again, we hope to have a great show for you today. Remember, it's all brought to you by you, so whatever donations that you can give, we can use, especially during this time of shortly emerging out of the lockdown. Everyone, of course, needs help more than ever before, and we can use whatever help you can give us because, again, we're brought to you by you. Everything that we do, everything that we are, is up to our listeners out there. And so anything you can do to help would be appreciated. Large or small, we could use it. And you can do that by going to our website. That's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. And it'll give you information there on us and also on how to make a donation. You can also call us at 309-807-2427. Again, that's 309-807-2427. If you need help with any questions or making a donation, you can get help that way also. And, of course, we were going to talk today a little bit about how the church should respond to the coronavirus situation. And now, of course, on top of that, we have, as everyone knows out there, another situation in the country that happened up in Minneapolis, as everyone knows. It seems like we suffer one blow after another, and all of these things, of course, are related to the church in many ways. And so there are things that we need to comment about them. And so we're going to talk about some of these things today, as well as how the church should respond to the coronavirus, or maybe instead of how the church should respond to the coronavirus from our last show. Before we start, I'm here with my wife, Lynn, and I think that she has some things to say before we get going, so I'll turn it over to her and see what she has to offer.
Hello. Beautiful spring day out there. We're very blessed in that sense. This week in the church, we are celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. And Pentecost is the birthday of the Christian church, of the Catholic church, or any Christian church. This is the day when the Holy Spirit, we commemorate the Holy Spirit's descent upon the apostles and those gathered in the upper room where they were waiting. And the Holy Spirit descended upon them, appeared like tongues of fire above each one of them. You remember the story? And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. From then on, they were able to go out into the world and to preach. They did so without fear, for the most part, and they could persuade people. They had the Holy Spirit within them. They could drive out demons. They could bless people. It was the beginning of the church. They could explain everything about what Christ came for and what he accomplished. So we celebrate this as the feast, this feast as the birthday of the church. And before Christ, in the Old Testament, this was the feast of, celebrated was the Feast of Weeks. And it was, they would gather together and it was the wheat harvest. And during the wheat harvest, the very first part of it, they would take the first fruits, you know, were to give the first fruits, the best we have, to Christ, to God, offer it to God. And they would bring it to the temple in Jerusalem, and it would be offered up as the offering of the first fruits. Actually, before the temple, they would gather the first fruits of the harvest and bring them in, bring them to what their center where they kept the tent of the holies, and offer up the grain sacrifice. That's the beginning of the wheat harvest. So that's the brief history of Pentecost. It's very interesting to read about. Also, one of the big things we got to talk about, what's going on in our country. It's shameful. I'm almost without words. I mean, we've lived through this, Bob and I have, and we've seen the riots in the country before, from Los Angeles, and then it was in Missouri, and so forth, over the years. And it's accelerating. It's getting worse and worse and worse. I'm almost without words to describe it all. When you sit and watch it, your heart just aches to watch what happened to that young man in Minneapolis. How can anyone that calls himself a Christian, how can you just sit by and watch it and you just feel so helpless? It's just a shame. And as a result, we're having these riots. I don't know, Bob. We're going to talk about that, right?
Right. I'm going to talk something about it.
And I'll leave it at that, I guess, and I'll make comments as we go along. But it's just almost heartbreaking to see this happen again in our country and how they stormed the White House last night. They didn't really, the mob was not able to do anything much damage to the White House yet. You know, if we don't get ourselves pulled together, this is going to be the end of what we know is our freedom, as we know it's our country. And we have to do it together, people to people. And can't have other people coming in, organizing and doing things, and organizing things to this. I've seen it over and over again, the organization that comes in, takes over what the people want, and it becomes something totally different. We've seen this before.
Yes, we have, and it goes back a ways, and that's what I wanted to talk about today. Do you have anything more that you wanted to contribute along these lines, men?
Well, right now, this morning, it's kind of discouraging, and my feeling is, let's bring all our troops home. Let's get our country, put back together again, get some healing done right here where it needs to be done. That's my feeling. We need to work on us, not on the world and policing everything else. We need to get things taken care of here and now. And this all goes back to you turn your back on God, and this is what you get. All right.
And I think to understand what is going on today, we need to go back a ways in time and start from some of the beginning and what is actually fomenting what is going on today. Now, of course, the incident with the policeman, of course, was horrible. And as Lynn pointed out, what happened to that man was simply incomprehensible. But the point is that this is being blown up way bigger than it necessarily has to be and has been over the last few incidents of this kind of thing because of a theme that goes back all the way back to the 1960s. And I'm very familiar with this, of course, because at this time I was in college went in from 1962 to 1966 and then again later from, 1968 for a few years. So a lot of this was going on back then, and it traces back. And there's a good article in a magazine, Chronicles, and it's called Black Power and the 1619 Project. It's written by Alexander Riley, who is a professor at Bucknell University in Pennsylvania. He's a professor of sociology. And he writes about the beginnings of what's going on today. And I think it's important to talk about it because this is spreading. We have, 50 cities or so are involved.
They're talking about
what's going on.
50 cities tonight.
right, or 50 cities talking about it tonight, and it's spreading from Minneapolis, and we've been having this, and so people are wondering, you know, what is exactly is it that's going on? We have this intensity of accusations of racism as if it's worse today than it ever has been, which, of course, it's not. So how is this possible? What's going on? Why are our, you know, why is this movement of just the insistence on this racism being everywhere? Why is this going on, and why is there so much tension over it now when we've made more inroads against racism and injustice in this country than we ever have had before? And we started off back in the 1960s with such a good beginning, and it seemed as if things were going to go very well. Most people were rejecting racism. People were starting to learn to live with each other. And it seemed like a bright future was at hand. And then all of this ended. What happened? And that's, I think, what people need to know. And, of course, this is something that the moral end of it concerns the Catholic Church, certainly, and other churches and people in the country. So instead of talking about what should our response be to, you know, what's happened with the church with the coronavirus, we're going to talk more about this today. And we will also be able to still get into what should the church's response be in general. So anyhow, that's what we're going to do here. We're going to start back in the 1960s and go back to a book called Black Power. And the name of this article, of course, is Black Power and the 1619 Project. And what is the 1619 Project? The 1619 Project is a project started by the New York Times, and I think by a writer for the New York Times, Nicole Hannah, is it Jones, I believe? Nicole, a writer and author, Nicole Hannah Jones of the 1619 Project. And that project is named because supposedly, ostensibly, the first black people brought into this country, it happened in 1619. And that was the beginning of the oppression of blacks and slavery, and so this is called the 1619 Project. I believe it was started back in 2019, so you would have from 1619 to 2019, 400 years. And so this was sort of a celebration of that, if you want to call it that, or at least a commemoration of what happened. And I'll get into that as we go along. But at any rate, we have something in this country called institutional racism, this idea, this accusation that our country is based on institutional racism. Where did this term come from, and how did it get started, and what does it mean? And at any rate, it starts out here, radically recasting America's formative years would be damaging enough. And that's exactly what the 1619 Project, you know, is doing, and also what was being done in the 1960s. It says doing that, recasting America's formative years, would be damaging enough, but the New York Times 1619 Project is applying the same radical intellectual perspective on American history to contemporary social issues and problems. That intellectual perspective has its own history. It developed in earnest during the tumult and chaos of the black power radicalism of the late 1960s. That catastrophically wrong turn the civil rights movements took spawned the warped worldview that would eventually dominate the study of race in the contemporary world. In other words, back at that time, this concept of institutional racism, it spawned what has happened and is going on today. And it would eventually dominate the study of race in the contemporary world of higher education before spreading out into American political culture. And American education bought into this concept of institutional racism. And what is that concept? Until the middle 1960s, a very different set of perspectives dominated the civil rights movement. Martin Luther King, Jr., Roy Wilkins, and James Farmer, vigorously opposed the racial status quo of the times, but they analyzed its nature largely within the parameters of traditional American cultural frameworks. Constitutional republicanism and Protestant Christianity were central cultural systems for these critics. In short, these civil rights activists believed American culture and formative principles were sound and simply needed to be fully implemented to correct existing problems regarding race relations. And it was working extremely well. These people were making very great progress with the standard framework that the rights and privileges, obligations, and so forth of America, of our country, should be extended to all people equally, and the law enforced for all people equally, all people having the same rights, the same obligations, and the same privileges as everybody else. And that was working extremely well. The civil rights movement was making great progress, and there had been quite a big bit of progress even made before that. By the late 60s, newer, younger, extreme voices had arisen in the world of black civil rights. The now largely forgotten book Black Power, written in 1967, distilled this new radical perspective. Co-written by a young radical political scientist, Charles Hamilton, and one of the most controversial figures in the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, SNCC, and I can remember that very well, Stokely Carmichael, the book's title quickly became the term representing the entirety of the radical racial identitarian movement that took off in the 60s and 70s. And this is what it actually spawned identity politics and the whole idea that racism was institutional and couldn't be eroded except through extremely radical means. And so that is the beginning and foundation of what is going on today. And we'll talk about it a little further as we go along. But right here, we're going to take a break, so stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. Oh my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to Thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou Thyself maintain them in holiness. O Divine and Great High Priest, may the power of Thy mercy accompany them everywhere, and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of Thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For Thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin Most Powerful, pray for us.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. We're back from our break. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're talking about the sad situation that is happening in our country and has happened up in Minneapolis and a continuation of things that have happened throughout the Black Lives Matter movement and also that happened in St. Louis. And we're talking about where this idea of constant institutional racism got started. Because if anything, we're living in a society today that is far less racist, far more equal in benefits and opportunities for everybody than ever before, and yet things seem worse and worse and worse. And the question is, how did this get started? And it goes back again to the 1960s. And in the 1960s, as I pointed out, the civil rights movement in the United States was making great progress. A lot of progress had been made even prior to that. Blacks were developing a strong middle class. Many blacks had moved out from the South. 4 out of 10 blacks were actually living in the North. Things were getting better in spite of the fact that they didn't seem so, maybe perhaps, but they were. Most blacks were much better off than they had before. And the civil rights movement was strong enough in taking over and demanding that the fruits of America, the privileges, the freedoms, the obligations, be extended to everybody equally. blacks as well as anybody else, and that they have the same rights and the same place in society that all people should have. And again, this was making great progress. And then Stokely Carmichael and his Alexander Hamilton, these were people of the left, were wanting to take back this movement from the ordinary civil rights workers such as Roy Wilkins and Martin Luther, who were basically strong Americans and who wanted the American values and the American privileges and obligations extended to blacks and everybody else. And the left was trying to take back this movement for themselves because it was getting away from them. And so the Stokely Carmichael and Alexander Hamilton wrote a book called Black Power. And in Black Power, they invented the idea of institutional racism. The article goes on. It says, Hamilton and Carmichael argued that the situation for blacks as a whole had markedly deteriorated, and that prospects going forward would be dismal unless blacks as a group took up a revolutionary perspective. And there you have it. That revolutionary perspective was introduced into the civil rights movement. This was argued in 1967. That is to say, it is after the Civil Rights Act of 1964. In other words, there was already a strong Civil Rights Act in 1964 and the Voting Rights Act of 1965. These were both passed and great progress was being made, and yet they were saying that things were worse for blacks in America than they ever had been. After Lyndon Johnson's War on Poverty initiated an unprecedented level of spending, much of it in the form of direct redistribution on urban and social problems, and after the first two-thirds of the 20th century's great migration of blacks from the poor rural South to the materially more prosperous and politically free North. In other words, after all of these great movements of progress had already happened, Stokely Carmichael and Alexander Hamilton were writing the book Black Power, saying that blacks were worse off than ever before. Now, factually, this simply wasn't true. Great progress had been made by blacks themselves, and great progress was being made. And yet, at the same time, they were saying, Carmichael and Alexander Hamilton, that blacks were now worse off than before because something called institutional racism. The positive benefits of this population shift, that is from blacks from the South to the North, can scarcely be overemphasized. By 1970, 4 in 10 blacks lived in the North, and in the two decades between 1940 and 1960, the black middle class had grown enormously. That's one of the reasons why the civil rights movement was able to gain so much power and come to the forefront, because there were many blacks themselves who were able to contribute much to it, who had made great progress and wanted to see even more. And there was a lot of hope and a lot of positive outlook in this country back at that time. And more white people were joining in with the idea that enough was enough and all rights and benefits of America had to be extended to everybody. So at any rate, in this context, Carmichael and Hamilton claimed against the evidence that black circumstances were more dire than they had been since the Emancipation Proclamation. They went so far as to compare the black situation in 1967 to the post-colonial struggles in Asia, Africa, and elsewhere in the world. Blacks in the U.S. faced, in their view, a unique case of colonialism. The odds of a social movement radicalizing often increases in conjunction with a movement's advance and success. An increase in material resources and freedom of expression, which become available precisely when a social movement makes notable gains, frequently translate into the rise of angrier and more insistent voices. And that's exactly what happened here. As objective deprivation decreases, relative deprivation, the distance between the objectively improving situation of blacks and the ideal of equality to which they aspire sparks the intense emotional forces that took shape in the many violent urban disturbances of the late 60s and the early 70s. In other words, that is a something that is known in social science, that sometimes when a movement gets closer and closer to its goal, it becomes far, far more intense, and it's more successful, has more resources, and often takes on a very radical and a more intense and demanding situation. And that's what was happening. But Carmichael and Hamilton introduced into it a whole new concept, a concept of institutional racism. And this was also a ploy, an attempt by the radical left of the time, and there was quite a bit of a radical left, the Students for a Democratic Society and other radical organizations. They were trying to take back the civil rights movements, or at least to cash in on it and use it for themselves. And so this whole idea of institutional racism was an invention of theirs and really didn't exist at the time in the face of the great progress blacks were making. Once we understand how such perspectives could arise and why radicals shouting emotionally charged but impractical, incoherent slogans might have gotten traction on the street, how could such a patently counterfactual case as that of black power be argued? Not very convincingly, it turns out. In order to make even the beginning of a case, Carmichael and Hamilton needed fresh theoretical tools devised not to more accurately and objectively understand social reality, but to mask obvious progress as oppressive stasis and decay. In other words, the more progress there was, the more that they showed that this progress was really not progress, but instead was decay. They had to do this if they wanted to recapture for the left, or the radical left, the civil rights movement. By every measure, explicit, noticeable, and damaging episodes of racism and prejudice were shrinking in the country in the late 1960s. The clearest evidence of how much white opinion had shifted was the almost uniform disgust and dismay with which white-dominated media sources in the North presented images of Southern mobs chanting ugly slogans at black students integrating schools and colleges. All opinion data show a similar situation. At the end of World War II, fewer than half of whites in the U.S. believed in equal opportunity for jobs among the races. By 1972, just a few decades later, nearly all whites, 90%, 97% believed in it. To counter these inconvenient facts, which would be multiplied here ad nauseum, Carmichael and Hamilton invented the notion, now nearly universally accepted in academia, of institutional racism. They invented it, and the academy, the universities and colleges, ran with it. And that is why you have seen in the last several years this intensity that there is more racism than ever before. It's been going on for a long time, but it's gotten more and more intense. That there is more racism than ever before because it's institutional. We'll explain a little bit further what that means as we go on. It says, they define this concept as acts by the total white community against the black community. Less overt, far more subtle, less identifiable in terms of specific individuals committing the acts, yet no less destructive of human life and originating in the operation of established and respected forces in the society. Thus began the seemingly limitless intellectual deception on this matter, and it is seemingly limitless, and it is an intellectual deception. The examples Carmichael and Hamilton used to illustrate institutional racism are also contemporary favorites today. The black unemployment rate is higher than the white rate, we are told, and blacks have a more difficult time securing a mortgage. These statements were true in 1967, and they remain true today. But only people who do not understand the basic logic of social science could think that they are self-evidently acts by the total white community against the black community, or that they unquestionably demonstrate the effects of unjust bias against blacks. The hard questions of explaining social outcomes are not so nimbly leapt over. The reasons why people are employed or unemployed, offered mortgages or denied them, are numerous and complicated. Explicit prejudice might indeed play a role, but this has to be discovered empirically, not asserted as an a priori inevitability. A priori meaning, you know, something that is before the fact. In other words, something that is automatically attached to a certain thing. And you have to show that. You can't just assert it, especially when there is no voluminous evidence, as there was in 1967, that American whites are rapidly becoming less prejudiced than they had been. What of the possible role of racial differences in educational training, testing performance, incomes, savings, wealth, and accumulated debt, or of anecdotal or perhaps more systematic employer knowledge of differential job performance between groups, to name just a few other potentially relevant variables? In other words, none of these were taken into consideration. It was just asserted that this institutional racism against blacks or people of color was simply true. It is indeed possible that the operation of established and respected forces in society may yield unequal outcomes for different groups, but that fact does not tell us anything about the moral nature of those forces. A 100-meter race track and a random group of runners sprinting its length are quite likely to produce something other than total equality of outcome. By the malformed logic of black power, we are justified, absent any other information, in asserting that the racetrack itself is evidence of institutional racism if members of one racial group perform systematically better than those of another. To ask what training regimens are adhered to by different groups of racers, or what evidence might exist of group differences in capability for running the kind of race defined by this track, is taboo in this framework. How can we hope to demonstrate the action of the total white community against the black community in any set of forces at work in a vast and complicated national society such as that of the United States? This extreme structuralist logic fails any conceivable empirical test. Indeed, was even Jim Crow an example of institutional racism by this definition? Jim Crow clearly affected the lives of Southern blacks in broad and negative ways, and ideas about the inferiority of blacks were the demonstrable belief driving it. But all of this can be recognized and effectively described without the illicit and brutal causal leap to the concept of institutional racism that black power makes. In other words, all these kinds of things in society were not necessarily institutional. They were done and driven deliberately by people who were prejudiced against blacks, and sometimes groups of people who were prejudiced against blacks. And it could be undone in the same way. They were simply plain facts, and people act and behave this way all the time. It's not necessarily institutional. It's done by people with deliberate motives. The only rationally supportable and morally responsible view is that Jim Crow was not an act by the total white community. It was a result of myriad specific acts by individuals from a subset of the larger group called American whites. That is, white Southerners who voted or otherwise acted directly within the Southern legal and political system to establish racial exclusionary laws and policies. And it could be undone in the same way. It wasn't somehow indigenous to white people themselves or indigenous to the whole civilized establishment in America. Some number, unknowable with any precision, but certainly significant, of white Southerners either took no part in the political and legal decision-making that produced Jim Crow, because they failed to vote or otherwise directly participate in electoral politics or the shaping of law, or else they opposed it. Again, you know, some people were simply indifferent to it, and other people in the South opposed it. So it was done deliberately by a deliberate group of people for deliberate purposes. It was not some kind of an institutional thing that was attached to the very founding of this country and incorporated into it unknowingly by white people. The venerable axiom of the solid South united during the Jim Crow period under the pre-New Deal Democratic Party is a useful shorthand for a rough description of Southern politics. But as soon as one examines details in close relief, though, Carmichael and Hamilton's simplifying course from imprecise generalization to claims about the action of all white totally falls apart. An easy way to see the degree of complexity in white Southerners' political views during the period is to examine presidential election results during the pre-civil rights era. Many Republican candidates for president in this period, McKinley, Teddy Roosevelt, Harding, Coolidge, Hoover, carried or nearly carried some Southern states. In 1928, Hoover won 6 out of these 16 states. So that this simply is not true that there was some kind of institutional racism. Things were done deliberately from deliberate points of view, and we'll get back to that as we go on. We're going to have to stop here and take a break, so stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great high priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin Most Powerful, pray for us.
Hi, this is Bob Johnson. We're back from our break. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're talking about what is driving the force in our country that is happening today that is causing this magnification of incidents that are horrible, such as the one that happened up in Minneapolis, and why there has been this intensifying determination that everything in this country is racist, where it got started and how it got started. And we're talking about the book Black Power by Alexander Hamilton and Stokely Carmichael, written in 1967, and this idea in this country of institutional racism, and how this took over the civil rights movement and has been at the forefront in academia, in the media, ever since, and how it drives the idea that there's more racism in our country than ever before, and how many blacks and many, many people are affected by it, and how people came to see racism in everything and everywhere, because this was the charge that Carmichael and Alexander Hamilton made, that our country was institutionally racist, that racism was built into it right from the very beginning, from when it started, that the whole idea of our Constitution and our freedoms and so forth was all an invention, actually, and simply to placate people who were dominated by the white culture of the time, and that all of these things were never intended to be upheld by the whites of the country, but were simply used as a tool to oppress blacks, and that this was institutionally done from the very beginning, and that no matter how many civil rights acts were passed or how many advances the blacks made, the institutional racism constantly existed to put down everyone except the rights in this country. This whole crazy, illogical invention was started back then to take back the power that the left was losing to the ordinary civil rights movements and workers, such as Martin Luther King and Roy Wilkins and others, who are making great and fantastic gains and who have made great and wonderful gains. But by this particular definition, racism somehow could never be stamped out unless our whole society was actually obliterated and the whole foundations raised and a whole new foundation built. In other words, a whole new America had to be created on top of the ruins of the old one before that there could be any progress against racism in this country. In other words, it's giving an excuse to people to simply have a total regime and structural change of America, and that's what's going on today.
It fits right in right. with what they're saying, exactly. too, this new
exactly
new future.
Anyhow, the stunted analysis of Carmichael and Hamilton, in their stunted analysis, the many white Southerners who voted for Republicans and men actually against, you know, the institutions of the region of the country in which they lived in to serve as the nation's president are functionally indistinguishable on the race question from the most extreme elements of the Ku Klux Klan. In other words, if you were a person who actually worked against racism and a Southerner who voted against racism, you somehow or another just as bad as the Ku Klux Klan because what you were doing was still institutionally racist from the point of view of Carmichael and Alexander. This is what happened. Jim Crow can be discussed in properly social scientific terms, of course, but those terms must be far stricter and more careful than the absurdly loose language of Hamilton and Carmichael's institutional racism. The Jim Crow system consisted of legal codes and rules written by legislators who had ideas that defined members of different racial groups differently as a matter of law. These codes were generally, though not invariably, enforced by others, sometimes because they shared the ideas behind the codes, sometimes because of the obligation of their structural position in an occupational hierarchy, and sometimes because of both. Of crucial importance to this more careful definition of Jim Crow and any other social situation of more or less systematic discrimination and differential treatment based on race is that it makes clear individuals are the only possible actors in human society. Forces, the term Hamilton and Carmichael give as the agents of institutional racism, cannot act or hold racist ideas, or indeed any ideas. I mean, this is a tool of the left all across the board. You get this in communism and in Marxism and other leftist ideas that somehow there are forces that automatically act in a particular society regardless of the people involved in the society itself. So no matter how good the intentions of a particular group of people are, the forces somehow shape what they do and cause the racism or whatever in other injustice is claimed. And this is utter sociological nonsense. Institutional racism is an entirely fictional entity invented to explain any negative outcomes that accrue to blacks by indiscriminately blaming the total white community without the need to inquire carefully into particulars or to examine comparatively the contribution made by other potential causes of such outcomes. It is to be accepted on faith, whatever the state or the evidence. And this is what we have been having in this country since 1967, since the book Black Power. The academy and the media has glommed on to this so-called institutional racism. They've used it to advance their own causes, and politicians have used it also to advance their causes, but it is a very, very dangerous thing, and it is being used by a lot of people on the left, some people who are far more radically motivated than most people know, and it is being used by these people to advance a cause, and now perhaps to advance an entirely overthrow of the institutions of this country and an overthrow of the country and government itself.
That's a good observation right there. It really kind of brings it home, doesn't it?
It does. Black Power sweepingly rejects the policy goals and the vision of race relations of the King, Wilkins, Farmer civil rights movement. It instructs us that American society must be fundamentally revamped, and this must include the destruction of what the authors label Anglo-conformity. By this, they mean nothing less than the entire Anglo-Protestant institutional basis of American society and culture. The English language and all other English-oriented cultural patterns are to be removed from their position as dominant and standard in American life. In other words, our language itself is somehow racist. We are not told what will replace these deeply moored social institutions. And as I said before, when we talked about the Gnostic heresy, this idea that we will rebuild on this old foundation some new, somehow or another, utopian society, this has almost always in the past actually turned out to be not a utopian society, but a hell on earth, because they don't really say what will replace the institutions that they're claiming are institutionally racist. An entire chapter details the impossibility, a mere myth in the author's terms, of black-white conditions working toward peaceable relations between the races. The reason is simple. No matter how liberal a white person might be, he cannot ultimately escape the overpowering influence on himself and on black people of his whiteness in a racist society. You can see where this is going. This whole idea of institutional racism was invented in order to, for the radical left to take back the civil rights movement from the people who were really making the great progress of the time. The totality of the shift in black power from the early and successful civil rights movement is perhaps at its clearest in the author's account of their differences with one Negro woman prominent in civil affairs who criticized black rioters, and this has been a long time ago, in one of the myriad urban disturbances of the period, and declared, and here's what this black woman declared. She said, "We want a type of relationship between whites and blacks built on solid ground, which will endure through the years, a relationship depending upon mutual trust and respect. This does not derive from rowdyism and lawlessness. We insist on equality of opportunity under law and under God. But we are not radical street demonstrators losing control of our good instincts, nor will we endorse or support those who work without purpose or concern for law and order. Let all of us, white and colored, join hands in securing justice, obedience to law, and goodwill, which will bring progress in every area of our common life." Now, this is sensible, and this is what most black people back in the 1960s and the early 60s were in favor of, and this is what was making great progress with everyone and with what most white people and anyone with common sense, you know, would ascribe to. But Carmichael and Hamilton's response to this heartwarming, magnanimous, and edifying and unifying message demonstrates a total estrangement from the deepest meaning of American civic republicanism and Anglo-Protestant spiritual values. Black like this woman, they sneer. Blacks like this woman, they sneer, are clinging to a set of values and a rhetoric which never applied in this country. In other words, they sneered at this good common sense of this woman. Non-radical blacks foolishly subscribe, they say, to Christian love, charity, and goodwill, and the American dream. But wiser heads know these principles were not originally intended to include them, and they do not include the black masses today. This is what Carmichael and Hamilton responded to the good sense of a woman like this. They said, so it goes on, the creators of the 1619 Project have clearly fed intellectually from the fruit that fell from this tree of extremist black thought. Black power is in fact something of a theoretical template for the 169 Project 50 years in advance. in my mind, I wouldn't doubt that a lot of these people that are pushing it have read Black Power, and they're using Stokely Carmichael and Alexander Hamilton's ideas. In the project's lead essay, Nicole Hannah-Jones views American history from just this blinkered set of lenses. Whites are everywhere in it at every moment of American history as the very image and emblem of visceral hatred and cruelty and nothing more. In other words, that's how they see people. And there have been many, many good people of all colors who have worked hard to advance the civil rights cause. Yet according to Stokely Carmichael and Alexander Hamilton's ideas, none of this is for anything at all, that these people simply are incapable of doing any good because they're institutionally racist. This is ridiculous. It is not just the American founding that is racist to its core. Every facet of white identity, from the beginning to the present moment, is directed in a laser focus toward the oppression of blacks. This perverse framework is precisely the inverse view that people, an inverse of the view that this woman had and that decent people have everywhere. In this radical prism, all whites become inhuman monsters, monomaniacally obsessed with crushing the souls of black folk who are depicted universally as stunning, moral superheroes. Indeed, it is blacks who made everything valuable and worthwhile in this country. I mean, this whole idea is insane. People are people. Scratch anybody, black, white, yellow, or anything else, and you'll find a human being underneath. And they act for various purposes, and there is no such thing as forces operating in a society beyond everybody's control. These ideas are the brilliant and creative collective authors who produced the one truly American culture under this burden of the unrelenting white effort to betray every virtuous principle they had mendaciously planted in the founding documents. So, basically, again, this whole idea that we're dealing with today, this institutional racism, this whole idea in the 1619 Project promoted by the New York Times is based on the whole idea of institutional racism, which is an invention of Stokely Carmichael and Alexander Hamilton and perhaps others, of course, that might have contributed to, you know, their writing of Black Power. But it is a means of taking back the civil rights movement, which was gaining great ground for everybody in this country, taking it back for the left and using it again as this heresy that we talked about, the Gnostic heresy, to change and the entire foundations of our society and rebuild some kind of a utopian society built on the idea that blacks somehow are superior to everybody else, or people of color are superior to everybody else. And it will lead to, sadly enough, not a better climate and a better society as this black woman asserted and wanted, but instead to something probably that will be more like a hell on earth. Few today read Black Power outside the ranks of academic historians of extremist political thought in the 1960s. But Nicole Hannah-Jones and the other writers behind the 1619 Project have drunk deeply of the drafts distilled over the decades from the original cask of Carmichael and Hamilton. Understanding the deeply flawed nature of 1619 Project requires tracing it back to the equally anti-intellectual and ideological efforts in sociological reasoning that grew out of the extremist black political thought in the turbulent 1960s. And so what I'm saying here is that there are horrible incidents of racism that happen. They're isolated. They're not part of any consistent theme or theory. Almost all people in this country, whites, blacks, and everyone else oppose them, and this constant pushing of this idea of institutional racism is simply making things worse, and it's causing people to overreact to incidents like the one that happened, thinking that the whole institutional society has to be overturned and changed in order to end such things, and this is totally untrue. So basically, that's where it's coming from. And I hope this has been helpful in helping people understand the theme that's been going on in this country for the last 50 years and has been doing so much damage to our society and maybe helping to oppose it. What do you think, Lynn?
I think people, we all need to wake up and see that this is organized. All this movement is being organized, and it's not for the good of us, the people. And I mean all of us, white, black, brown, yellow. We are being manipulated.
At any rate, we're going to have to stop here. I hope this has been something that has been helpful and maybe help people understand the overall picture of what's going on. As horrible as some of the incidents that do happen from time to time in our country are, it is not an example of some kind of institutional racism that is impossible to overcome. That was an invention of the 1960s, and the sooner we drop it, the better we'll be. And the more we understand that there are very radical and very, very cruel and motivated people that are using this for their own particular purposes to take power for themselves and not for anybody else and not to help white or blacks at all is something the sooner we understand that, the better off we'll all be.
And the Holy Spirit, we're celebrating the descent of the Holy Spirit, and must take a short prayer from the Magnificat. You promised deliverance through the power of the Spirit. Grant us that all peoples may pass from hatred to love, from war to peace, from sorrow to joy. St. Michael, the Archangel,
defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil.
May God rebuke him, we humbly pray.
And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Amen.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. If you'd like to contact Bob, email bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Again, that's bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio relies on your support to bring programming like this and EWTN to Central Illinois 24 hours a day. Please help keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air with your generous support. Donate online at catholicspiritradio.com. Or send a donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. That's Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Catholic Spirit Radio is a 501c3, and all donations are tax deductible. Thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.